Mark 13, verse 33 says, "Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." Mark 13 is Mark's recounting of what's called the Olivet Discourse. It's really a summary of the same message found in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And that it begins with the discussion of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. That's really the first 13 verses, and particularly the destruction of the temple. And Jesus moves from that lesser destruction and woe in Jerusalem that was coming in just a few decades to a greater destruction that will take place in the years immediately before Jesus' return to establish his kingdom. And so verses 14 down to really verse 27 describes that time period we call the tribulation, a seven-year time period of intense suffering, of intense troubles upon the earth. And all of this is prompted by the disciples' question about when the temple would be destroyed. And in Matthew's gospel, we see the disciples assumed that the destruction of the temple was going to happen at the same time that Jesus began his reign here on the earth. And so as we see this, we see Christ really moving seamlessly from the temple destruction to his to the period immediately preceding his earthly reign. And so let me, if I can, just remind you the highlights of the passage. He warns them first that the events are going to bring them great trouble. He starts, as I've already said, really with what is going to happen in their lifetime. They would be persecuted, they would be scorned, they would be betrayed, they would be executed. The world would be shaken by wars, by earthquakes, by famines, by sorrows. But he says there early in the chapter, in verse 8, that all of these are just the beginning of sorrows. These are not the final troubles, these are the troubles that are going to continue, and the things that are going to afflict the world up until the time of the tribulation. And so these are the routine troubles, if you will. But despite these sorrows, despite these troubles, the child of God has rich and great comfort. He has the comfort of the power and the presence of God through the Holy Spirit. He has the great comfort that God is in control and God is accomplishing all of his perfect purposes. Despite the troubles that afflict the world, God is accomplishing all of his purposes. These things are moving to his intended end. And the current church age is going to be brought to an end. The world will endure a time of intense tribulation. The afflictions of that time, as he begins to describe in verse 14 and following, are going to be on a whole nother level. They are going to include worldwide catastrophes. Not just local catastrophes, but worldwide. There's going to be a powerful ruler rise up that will seek to enslave the entire world under his evil dominion. There's going to be intense persecution and slaughter of the Jewish people. There's going to be religious frauds that are promising salvation to hopeless millions. It's going to be a time of great sorrow, great trouble, great tribulation. And he ends this lengthy discourse with the promise of the certainty of all this coming about. He says that heaven and earth will pass away. What we are living on now is temporary, but his words will not pass away. What he has said is certain. And most importantly, Jesus promises he will return. John 14, the promise there still stands. It is, no matter what happens, no matter what has happened, no matter what will happen, the promise, I will come again and receive you unto myself, is still certain. He is returning. And for the sake of all of his children, but especially those that will live during the great tribulation, Jesus tells them that when they see these events promised, when they see the earth trembling, the sun dimmed, the moon darkened, the sky, the stars falling, look up, for he is returning. And that's kind of what we've looked at over the last few weeks. And so let me offer us just one other word of comfort and encouragement to us as we think of all of these troubles and things that are going to happen. It is popular to imagine and to predict the many ways the world would possibly end. For decades, the fear has been that mankind will destroy himself and possibly the world through nuclear warfare. Overpopulation is a regular candidate for the way man is going to destroy the earth. Now climate change is the big enemy. If we don't curb our carbon emissions, the world's going to overheat, animals will go extinct, and all kinds of horrible things are going to happen. Despite the predictions of scientists, despite the fear-mongering of the news, I can tell you one thing absolutely certain. Man is not going to bring about the end of the world. And I'm not saying we don't care. Don't read this as saying we don't care and just, dump all our oil in Lake Michigan and light it on fire and don't worry about anything. I'm not suggesting we don't care, but I'm saying we do not fear. The world is not going to end in the wars of men. The world is not going to end in earthquake. The world's not going to end in famine. All these things are going to occur. They're going to increase. But no matter what happens, no matter what man does, the world is not going to be brought to an end by man's misuse of the planet. Runaway global warming is not going to destroy the world. The sudden cooling of the sun is not going to destroy everything. The truth of these passages is the end will occur at God's decree, and it will be accomplished by his action in the time that he has chosen. And nothing that we do is going to alter that. Again, not a call for carelessness, but at the same time, we cannot and must not live in fear that somehow we're going to blow the world to bits. We're not. This world is in his control, and he has a plan laid out, and it is all going to happen. And even in the end of the great tribulation, where the it looks like the whole universe is falling apart, there's still 1,000 years. And then, at God's decree, all of this will be destroyed, and he will remake it. He will make a new heaven and a new earth. And so, we have a great optimism. We know the world is never going to be beyond the power and the purposes of God. It's never going to be out of his control. And so the point of all of these prophetic things, it's twofold. It's first, do not let the coming troubles and the fear of problems cause you to fall away. Don't let them draw you away from Jesus. Let the troubles of this world and of this generation drive you to Christ. That's the point. Let these things drive you to him. Trust him to do what is best. Trust him to preserve his children in the midst of all and any sorrows. And that's been the subject of the last couple weeks. The second point, and that's where we are today, is the application of this that Jesus makes. And this application is not limited only to the disciples. It's not only limited to those that are alive during the Great Tribulation. He says in the end of this chapter, "What I say unto you, I say unto all." This applies to all of us, all followers of Christ, and is summed up in this one word, watch. So if I can say everything that's in Mark 13 in just a few words, Jesus is definitely returning. Watch for Him. That's what Jesus is teaching. That's the whole point. And He expands this truth with a brief parable. Verse 34. He's like the owner of a large ranch, put it maybe in modern day terms, who goes on a long journey. And He gave to each of His ranch hands authority to do their jobs, acting in His name. He gave them responsibilities to perform, things they were to maintain, to keep up. They were obligations and duties for them to be busy with while He was gone. And then He told them to be ready when He returned. So that He says, in short, Jesus has departed. He has given to His servants power and responsibility. And His servants are to be in a state of constant readiness for His return. So He says, let me actually read the text here. The Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. That's the summary of what He's saying here. Watch. Be in a state of constant readiness. What is this readiness? If you follow the regular prophecy preachers and authors and prophecy shows, you might be tempted to think that this readiness is knowing when all of the right political, geological, and meteorological features are going to come together in the right fashion, in the right combination, to finish the preparations for Jesus' return. Jesus doesn't say this. And if you're a prophecy buff, I don't really apologize. It's important for you to know here. It's not all about what's going on in the current events. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament are Christians told to study the times and the seasons and to correlate all of the current events into the book of Revelation or the chapters of the Gospels, the prophetic sections. The reason for this is twofold. The events that will precede Jesus' coming are so remarkable, it will be impossible to mistake them as mere natural phenomena. The things we've described and we see described in the tribulation period, it's not going to be a tsunami hitting a shoreline and wiping out a village or a town. It is going to be worldwide. It is going to be entire mountains falling, not Mount Everest shifting by an inch, but falling. And that's pretty unmistakable. It's going to be islands and entire large masses of land disappearing. It's going to be hailstones of 100 pounds in size falling. It is going to be demonic hordes. I don't know how else to describe them. I may be mistaken, but that seems to be what Revelation is describing. But demonic hordes overrunning the earth. I mean, these are going to be things that are, it's not a bad summer. It's not an unexpected Category 5 hurricane. It is catastrophe on a level that has never before been seen. And so these things that are going to happen before Christ's second coming, I'm sorry, they just don't compare to what we see going on today. I'm not minimizing the severity of things happening today, but I'm saying that they don't compare. It's a whole different category. And as Christians living today, the next event on our, if you will, our calendar is not Jesus' second coming, it's the rapture. I said last week, we believe the rapture is going to occur, then the tribulation. And the Bible gives absolutely no signs. It tells no events that have to happen before the rapture takes place. Now, we may be able to watch world events and get an inkling that things may be moving into a position that could possibly be preparatory for the international events that will take place in the tribulation. But I mean, those are guesses at best. And we will never know when the rapture will occur until it happens. I mean, the sign that the rapture is happening is I'm there, not here. That's it. And so there's no consideration here of watching the news to figure out when it's going to happen. And in fact, and this is why I kind of belabor this a little bit, I'm very afraid that these considerations, that the watching the current events distract us from the true watchfulness that Christians are supposed to have. We have replaced the study of now with what Christ has told us to do to be watchful, what the Word of God has said is watching. And in fact, if we go through the New Testament, we see it is very, very consistent in its instruction to Christians on this matter of watching for His return. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, "The soon return of Jesus should drive us to sober-mindedness, prayerfulness, sacrificial love, and hospitality." Revelation chapter 3 connects watchfulness for Christ's return with repentance of sin and steadfast faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 connects this watching for His return with sober-mindedness, steadfast faith, righteousness, sacrificial love, comfort in our salvation, edifying relationships in the church, and holiness in our relationships with men and God. Those are the things, and I know I just kind of gave you a quick list there, well worth your study. Those are the things that define watchfulness. That's what, so when we say watch, when we say look up, that's what we mean. That's what scriptures mean. And so let me get back into the text here. It'll see the three examples that Jesus uses to illustrate the Christian's watchfulness for His return. The first watchfulness is that of a steward, a servant who is given power to act. The steward is given authority to do the work of the master in the name of his master. He is entrusted with power. That's what he says there. He gave authority to his servants. He doesn't leave and say, carry on, do the best you can. He leaves and he says, work in my name. I essentially, again, to borrow some modern terms, he has given them some power of attorney. He has given them the ability to act and to enact things on his behalf. In his name, they can write checks and legally sign his name to them. He has given them authority, has entrusted them with the responsibility, and he's entrusted them with the power to carry on as if the master was still there. He is to do the work of the master's household. That's the point of that responsibility. That's the point of that power and authority is to take it and to use it to do the work of the master's household. It's not given to go out and to buy the servant his own dream home and to buy the car he's always wanted and to invest it in the things that he really is keen on. He has given that authority to go and to use it to accomplish the work of the master's household, to increase the master's good. The steward is to be faithful with the master's work. He is to be acting for the increase of the master's interests. And this watchfulness is that we have been given a responsibility and an authority. We have been given power. I mean, there are echoes here of the Great Commission. As Christ says in Matthew 28, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, you go. He is taking his authority as God, as King, and is sending out his disciples under his authority, in his authority, as Paul says, as ambassadors, going out in his name to accomplish his work. And so this watchfulness is like a faithful steward. But he's not just faithful in acting on behalf of his master, he is to be diligent in the work that is assigned to him. He says again, he gave authority to his servants and to every man his work. He has given to every believer tasks. He has defined them for every Christian. They are laid out in scriptures for us. And we have described them and summarized those tasks in the terms of our church's purpose statement. It's there in your bulletin. It's on the wall. But we have described this and again summarized it. Your first task, the supreme task that all other tasks serve, is to glorify God. That's the work that He has given us to do, and we're to be diligent in exalting the glory of His name, lifting Him up as most important, as most glorious, as most wonderful, as authoritative, as God, as Lord, as exalted, as preeminent, as supreme. He is to be lifted up. That is our first task. All the other tasks serve that one. All the other tasks accomplish that one of glorifying God. And the Bible describes our duties in glorifying God in three relationships, if you will. Our duty towards God is that of holiness. We live righteously before Him. We live in accordance to His Word so that we are ordering our life by the Word of God, so that we are transforming our life so that it is changed to look more and more like the Word of God, and to fall more and more in line with the Word of God. We are being transformed so our life is changed in every place where it is not in agreement with the Word of God. It is a duty of holiness. It is a duty towards other believers in edification, so that we are gathering together to help one another be more like Jesus. We are provoking one another to love and to good works. We are serving one another. We are submitting ourselves to one another. We are comforting one another. We are encouraging one another. We are engaging this massive list of edifying one another, so that we are helping one another be more like Christ. And our duty to those that are not saved, to the lost, as we proclaim to them the gospel. Our third duty is that of evangelism, the Great Commission. Faithful disciples going out in Jesus' name to call others to follow Him. That's how we've summarized it in terms of our church's purpose statement. These things can be said in another way. To love God supremely and others sacrificially. Those two statements, the first commandment and the second, really summarize all your duties as Christians in this world. So the way of diligent service in preparation for the return of your Lord is the way of obedience to His commands and ministry to others. That is our duty, that we to be diligent in performing. It is to love Him supremely, to love others selflessly. And the servant is to be faithful. He is to be diligent in his work, and he is to be vigilant. He's like a watchman standing guard. Many of the wealthy landowners of that era lived in houses and properties that were surrounded by heavy stone and block walls. They were fortified against roving bands of robbers. And with these fortifications, men were assigned to stand watch at the gates. They were restricting access. They would announce special guests and they would warn of approaching threats. The porter was that watchman at the gate. And his job was not an easy job. It was not a job of relaxing and dozing beside the front door. His job was a challenging job. And in many respects, I would say it's more difficult than the guys out working in the fields. Maybe not as physically strenuous, but a very challenging job. Because he had to be always on the alert, always ready, always watchful, so that he would not miss anything. And the challenge of that is to be ready. He's not trying to figure out when the master is going to return so that he can scramble and get everything ready in time. He's always in a state of readiness, always watching. And that's what Christ is saying. We have to always be in that state of readiness. Always, if you will, always on high alert. And again, that's difficult to maintain, but always on in readiness and always watching, so that we are not caught by surprise. We're not caught unaware. We're not caught unprepared. He is going to return, and so we should be so ready that when the angel sounds the trumpet, the dead in Christ begin to rise. We're already 2 feet off the ground because we're jumping up to meet him. We're ready. We're anticipating it. We need to be vigilant that everything be prepared. And again, it's challenging, not because of the moment when it happens, but frankly because of the long moments when nothing happens. If you've ever worked as any kind of a security guard or watchman or something, especially if you worked long hours and late at night when there's nothing going on, it is mind-numbingly tedious. And many times it becomes a task of inventing ways of keeping yourself alert. And long watching is a strain for our readiness. And we think because it's been a long time since the Lord promised to return that we've got a few more days. And the temptation is to say, well, he's not coming yet. I've got a little bit of time. I'll not worry about this. I'll let this go. Or it's not that big a deal. I'll deal with this later. We are tempted to think we go leave the door for a quick coffee break. We think we have time for a quick game with the boys down the road. We think we can kick back and relax because he's not coming just yet. You know, you probably have heard people say that. Well, it's been 2,000 years. You know, it's not yet. It's going to be a while. Vigilance is necessary. It's not easy, but it's necessary. And so as we see these things, what he says is be faithful, be diligent, be vigilant. The right response to the coming tribulations, the right response to the return of our Savior is not stockpiling food and selling our belongings and fearing the end of the world. The right response is faithful, diligent service that the Christian may be always ready for the moment of Jesus' return. Matthew Henry says we need to learn to look forward in a right manner. And that's what we need to look forward, but do it rightly. We have, I'm afraid many times we've considered the end of the world and we have allowed it to fascinate us so that we devise all these speculations, and some have allowed it to terrify them so they don't want to think about it at all. Instead, we need to take comfort from God's sovereign rule, God's eternal purposes, God's gracious patience. We find comfort in Him. We must not find ourselves in uncertainty. We must be comforted. because, again, of God's great purposes. And this goes back to the comfort that we find here is the comfort of really where our affections are. I mean, if we can say with Paul that our life is hid with Christ in God, and the life that we now live, we live by faith through the Son of God, then when the world seems to crumble, we're not going to fear. Because this world is not our love. This world is not our life. This world is not our security. This world is not our comfort. This world is not our hope. This world is a passing thing, and when we see it at passing, we're not fearful. I mean, we do not fight the entrance of that which we long for. The groom who loves his bride does not fear and oppose the wedding day. He longs for, he's giving up his singleness. He may be seeing it as giving up some freedom and taking on responsibilities. He may be imagining, any number of things. But he loves his bride and he longs for that day. He does not fear it. If we love our Lord, we love His return, we're not going to fear those things which precede it. We're not going to be distraught when this fleeting world quakes. If your affections are on things above, then your heart will not be broken when the things below turn to dust. We're not insensitive. We're not careless and unthoughtful about the sufferings of this world. We are compassionate. We are moved by those that sorrow and suffer around us. We do grieve and weep with those that weep, but we are not unduly moved by its troubles. I think that probably the best help in this is actually 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a passage we hear often in funerals. But the wonderful comfort that those who are dead in Christ are going to rise to meet Him. And we who are alive and remain will be called up together with Him in the air. And because of those things, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. We sorrow. We grieve. It is absolutely legitimate to sorrow the loss of a loved one, to sorrow and to feel the pains of such sorrow. But it is not a hopeless sorrow. It's not a joyless sorrow. Rather, in the midst of the sorrows, we have a great hope. We have a great cause of rejoicing. Because our love and our longings and our future is not centered on here. It's there with Christ. Our life and everything important is hid with Christ in God. And when that is true, we will be longing and looking for His return. And the simple reality is He is returning. I would love to take the time this morning to describe that return for you. I don't have time, but I encourage you to read some of the passages just describing the millennial kingdom. Revelation chapter 19, Isaiah, I think it's chapter 34 or 37, other chapters in Isaiah that describe what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. And that's not even heaven yet. That's still this earth when He returns and the glory that's going to be. And this world does, this current age doesn't hold a candle to what's coming. This is the believer's hope and expectation. This is the longing of the Christian. This is the comfort in times of deep trouble. This is the comfort that gives us the reality and reminds us this suffering is real, but it's temporary. The sorrow is fleeting. The pain is brief. It's real. Again, we're not denying that. We're not trying to ignore it and say it's all going to go away. I'll just turn my mind off to that. Rather, we recognized in the midst of the sorrows of life, there is great joy Because there is a great future coming. We look ahead with comfort and peace because these current sorrows are working and bringing that great future to pass. They are preparing us for that. They are preparing this world for that. We endure, we wait with peace despite the agitations of the world, despite the upsets in our life, because we are looking forward to a time of permanent happiness. I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, I reckon or I count, I value and esteem that the suffering of this present world, the things we're going through right now, Paul elsewhere calls them our light afflictions. And then he says they are but a moment. They're fleeting, temporary. I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. These things, whether they be in our own life, whether they be in the world around us, do not compare. As Paul said again in 2 Corinthians, these light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working in us a far more exceeding, far greater, and eternal weight of glory. Therefore, as he goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore we long for the day when this temporary, he calls it a tabernacle, a tent, this temporary body is going to be put off, and we are going to be now clothed upon with that which is eternal. That is our hope. That is our expectation. And so we look at that, and we look at it, and it should give us great comfort. But again, as it says here in our text this morning, it should prompt us and drive us to faithfulness, to readiness, to vigilance. Christ is returning. But we know what we need to be doing when He returns. We need to be preparing ourselves for that. Our looking ahead cannot distract us from our responsibilities, but rather it should drive us to them. So let us look ahead with joy and with faithfulness for His return.